Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. This time our children, up through fourth grade, may be dismissed for junior church. As Pastor John referenced earlier, no greater love has this than a man lays down his life for his friends. We are thankful for all the men and women who've laid down their lives so we can enjoy the freedom that we have in this nation. I do believe that this is the greatest nation on earth, especially what this nation was founded upon. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I'm thankful for my physical freedom that I have because of those who have suffered and bled and died to not only give me my freedom, but also to continue to lay down their lives so I can continue to enjoy my freedom today. But most of all, I'm so thankful for my Savior who has given me spiritual freedom, has set me free from sin. Because before a person comes to Christ, they are a slave to righteousness. But after they come to Him and are forgiven, before they come to Christ, they're slave to sin. After they come to Christ, they're slaves to righteousness. He's the only one that can truly, truly make us free. If you've not trusted in Christ today, I hope today is your day of salvation. Turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Acts, chapter 18. Bear with me if I'm coughing throughout. This morning I am dealing with sinus issues this time of year, as many others are struggling. Acts chapter 18, starting with verse 18. I'm going to read actually through chapter 19, verse 7. So Acts chapter 18, verse 18, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent or mighty in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. When he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. This is the day you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you for the scriptures, how it instructs us, how it encourages us, how it rebukes us, how it gets a hold of our hearts and souls and transforms us into the image of Christ. We thank you for our Savior, the Son of God, who died for our sin, who rose again from the dead. All who trust in him are set free because of his sacrifice, because of his love. I do pray, if there's anyone here that has not trusted in Christ for forgiveness of sin, that today would be their day of salvation. I also pray for every believer represented here today. We would be encouraged by the Word of God, that you would use it, that it would be implanted in our hearts, that it would grow and produce fruit. I pray that we would be a witness, a light, and the salt to those around us. I pray the Holy Spirit would just be working in our hearts and lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Although the atoning work of Christ inaugurated the new covenant, it took time for the early Jewish believers to fully abandon the ceremonial practice of following the old covenant law. It was a transitional time in the book of Acts. It's also a transitional time, I think, for the apostles as well, including Paul, as we see him taking a vow. There's nothing wrong with him taking a vow, most likely a Nazarite vow. But it could also then have been because Paul was raised up into the law and he saw this as an opportunity to show his thanksgiving, to show his dedication to God and his word, and he takes this vow. But we do see this is a transitional time period for the church, remembering that in Acts 2, the church was born. The Holy Spirit came and dwelt the people. They spoke in tongues, other foreign languages, and they heard it in their own language. And we saw that also then with the Samaritans, and now we see this as well with the disciples of John the Baptist. We saw it with the church, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, and now with the disciples of John the Baptist. Now it's important that we don't use some of these transitional texts, scriptures, and Acts as a proof text to proclaim a doctrine that is ultimately contradictory to the rest of Scripture. Acts is a transitional book, and there's a lot of great doctrine in it, but we've got to make sure that we are comparing it with the other New Testament epistles before we form our own doctrine. But yeah, this is parts of this text is used by the charismatics to proclaim their doctrine of receiving the Spirit subsequent to salvation. It's even called a second blessing. Transition can be hard. I think all of us have experienced it to some degree. You know, as we grow older, part of growing older is dealing with transitions, right? Going into the next phase of your life. Those who graduate high school, like my daughter, she's transitioning into college. And she's, you know, leaving the nest. And obviously that affects her parents as well. It's a transition for the parents as kids go off to college. And transitioning as your parents get older and taking care of elderly parents is a transitional time in people's lives. Joining as husband and wife. Justin and Hannah just did that not too many months ago, was a transitional time period. It's a change. And that's exactly what life is about. It's about these transitions. Well, we definitely see that in our text this morning. First of all, we see Paul in transition. Look at verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had his hair cut. He has cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. And then he went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, it's interesting that Paul the Apostle takes a vow as part of the old covenant. Now, if this is a Nazarite vow, which that's the position I lean towards. I mean, if you study this and different commentators and scholars, they'll say the vow is different things. But the most common view is this: he's taking a Nazarite vow, which includes allowing your hair to grow. You abstain from drinking anything that comes from the grape, so obviously wine and so forth, and you also abstain from making contact with any dead. Those three things were part of the Nazarite vow that you can, in your own time, you can read about if you haven't, in Numbers, I believe, chapter 6. So why does Paul, understanding that Christ came to fulfill the law, why does he decide to take a Nazarite vow? I'm going to read to you out of Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 9. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So he's describing here his life before Christ. But then he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So after Paul became a Christian, he realized the worthlessness of all the efforts of self-salvation, the rituals, the legalism, the traditions, the external goodness. And he compared it to the true righteousness and knowledge of God that came through knowing Christ. So Paul understood that everything pointed to Christ, and he was transformed by it. So why does he decide then to follow a Nazarite vow, which is part of the old covenant? Again, it's speculation on if this was surely a Nazarite vow, but it appears to be. But why does he do it? I think potentially he just wanted to show his gratitude for God's marvelous encouragement during the difficult times in Corinth. That was a difficult ministry as he ministered in Corinth. And, I mean, Paul had a difficult road throughout his life after he came to Christ. He continually was persecuted for his faith. And I think just out of gratitude, out of a love for God's law, even though he understood that Christ fulfilled it, I mean, this was something he was used to. And other commentators say, you know, he shouldn't have done this. Why did he do this? I'm going to assume that he did it out of sincerity, out of love for God, taking this vow. Now, if it was a Nazarite vow, you know, after you grew your hair out, you would then cut it. You would have to present yourself at the temple in Jerusalem, and you would offer a sacrifice, and you would also then, many times, they would take the hair that was cut, and that completed the vow. So you let it grow, and usually a common time period for the Nazarite vow was maybe a month. They would take this vow. Now, some took the vow throughout from birth on, right? John the Baptist, Samson, Samuel. They were Nazarites, you know, basically their whole life. But most men and women, as you read it in Numbers 6, they would take this vow as an act of dedication, of just being set apart for God and His service, out of gratitude of what God, something God did in their life. They would take this Nazarite vow to show their thankfulness. So they allow the hair to grow. They would not trim or cut it during that time period, whatever it was for them. And it wasn't something that was commanded. You know, some things in the law they were commanded to do. This was just something that was optional. Well, it says here that Paul cut his hair. So the impression is this is the end of the vow, but he's not in Jerusalem, is he? And some commentators believe that he actually then wanted to go to Jerusalem. And different texts actually allude to that. He actually went to Jerusalem to present. He kept the cut hair and then presented it in the temple as he fulfilled the vow. Don't know for sure. Some of that's speculation. And then verse 19, they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. He always took opportunity to share Christ wherever he went. He would usually start in the synagogues, and if they rejected him, he would go on to the Gentiles. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, and some would say the reason he's declining, I got to go because I got to get to Jerusalem. I took the Nazarite vow, and at the end of it, I need to present myself in Jerusalem at the temple. So potentially, that's what's going on here. So he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. And then he went down to Antioch, and after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. You continually see Paul's emphasis. Preaching the gospel, seeing people come to Christ, but also realizing that you can't stop there. That's the beginning of the discipleship process. Paul understood how it was necessary for these new converts to Christ to continue to grow and mature in their faith. And hopefully you realize that as well. Because you know what happens when we stop growing in our faith? We become stagnant. It affects our excitement for God and serving Him. Except it affects our witness to others because we're not communing, we're not growing in Christ, we're not fellowshipping with Him, and we're not growing. We can lose our excitement for Christ and His Word and the Gospel. When you are growing in your faith, we should never stop growing. It's an encouragement, and it produces an excitement, a joy of anticipating what God has in store. What's next? In your personal ministry, in your family, at work, in your church, because you're excited because you're growing in Christ. And Paul understood how important this was. That's why he went from town to town, strengthening all the disciples, teaching them the Word of God. So So potentially we have Paul the Apostle in transition from, you know, used to taking vows like he did before Christ, and he continued. And we obviously see that with the other disciples, as Peter, when it came to, you know, partaking of different foods, and he continually, you know, he repeatedly, Peter resisted abandoning the dietary regulations. We see that specifically in chapter 10. So the apostles also struggled with this transition that we find in Acts, I believe. And then we have not only Paul in transition, but we have Apollos in transition. Look at verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man. Eloquent man. Competent, other translations say mighty in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So what do we know about Apollos? It says he was eloquent. This word appears only here in the New Testament. It can mean either a man of words or a man of ideas. So Apollos, I think, apparently was a learned and eloquent man. He spoke well. He was well instructed. He was a good speaker. He was mighty or competent in the scriptures. What a description of an individual. And then you combine his knowledge and his eloquence with a passionate heart. I mean, God has gifted him. He was mighty in the scriptures. He was well learned. And he was passionate. Fervent in spirit, as the ESV translates it. He spoke and he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. So he was telling others about Jesus using the scriptures. He was mighty in the scriptures, using the word of God, showing that Jesus is the Messiah. But he had not yet known, he only knew the baptism of John. The baptism of John was a baptism of repentance to get ready for the coming Messiah. But he understood that Jesus was the Messiah, but I think it stopped short. He didn't have the understanding of the impact of the crucifixion and resurrection. So this is maybe 25 years since Christ died and rose again, and there are still many. We see it with Apollos, and we will see it later in chapter 19 as we read of these other 12 men who were also a part of the baptism of John. So he spoke accurately what he knew, but it was limited knowledge. And again, he was mighty in the scriptures. He was eloquent, spoke well. Then Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and they took him aside. They didn't point it out and embarrass him publicly, did they? There's a lot to learn on how they handled this, on how you and I handle situations if you need to correct something. Many times you don't need to do it in public to embarrass them. You can take people aside, whether it's your children or someone else, and in grace and in love, correct someone. Well, that's exactly what Priscilla and Aquila did. They heard him, but they understood, okay, he only knows up to the baptism of John. So then they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. What I also love about Apollos, I mean, it says he was mighty, competent in the scriptures. So he knew a lot. I mean, what a description of a man. You don't really have a description like this of anybody else in Scripture. Not like this. I'm not saying the others like Paul and Peter and others weren't, but it's just interesting how he's specifically described. So he's competent, he's mighty in the Scripture. He's taking the Word of God, and he's telling others how Jesus is the Messiah, but he doesn't have the whole story. And now he hears it. Priscilla and Aquila take him aside, and they show him and tell him the whole story. Now, the temptation for Apollos would have been to become prideful and say, wait a minute, I'm doing a great job here. I'm competent in the Scripture. Who are you to come and tell me and correct me? No, he was humble. He received the instruction. And it goes on to say, when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote the disciples to welcome him. So when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that Christ was Jesus. So now he's armed with all the ammo he needs. He has a full story of the gospel that Christ came, he died, he rose again from the dead. John the Baptist pointed him out. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He understood the baptism of John of repentance, getting ready for the coming Christ. But now he has the full gospel story. He understands the magnitude of the crucifixion and resurrection. So he's taking, fully loaded, with a fervent spirit, a passionate heart, competent in the Scriptures, a humble man, a willing servant, and he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, the unbelieving Jews, the ones who rejected Christ, the ones who said, no, he's not the Messiah. He showed them how? From the Scriptures. From the Scriptures. From the Scriptures. Our authority is the Word of God. Whenever you're trying to teach someone a biblical principle, make sure, if all possible, reference the Scriptures. Because what you're saying, you don't want it to come across like this is the wisdom of men. But this is the power of God. You want to show others as you're teaching truth, this is coming from the Scriptures. And if the Word of God is offensive, then let it be. But you want to make sure you're not offensive. And you are trusting not in your own wisdom, but you're trusting in the wisdom of God, and you're pointing them to the authority of the Scriptures, showing them in the Scriptures that Christ is Jesus. He's the Messiah. All the prophecies pointed to him. He fulfilled them. So we have the transition of Paul. We have the transition of Apollos. And finally, we have the transition of the Old Testament saints. Chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Now, those who insist that these 12 men were already Christians before Paul spoke to them, they use this passage, incorrectly in my opinion, as a proof text for their view that receiving the Holy Spirit is subsequent post-salvation or a second blessing experience. And if you're familiar at all with any of this teaching, you know what I'm talking about. But what does Romans 8:9 tell us? You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. The overwhelming evidence and teaching in Scripture is that when you trust in Christ, the moment you trust in Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit of God. The book of Acts, a record of the early church, was a transitional time. And you notice that each time where there's this time that an apostle is present, that until they're present, then they receive the Holy Spirit. I think that was God's way of making sure. Because you see, at first it was with Samaritans and Gentiles. And now we have this other group, these Old Testament saints, disciples of John the Baptist. And I think this was God's way. And now you have apostolic authority there, Paul witnessing, saying, they received the Spirit of God just like you did in Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church, where there is one body, one church, one people. Transitional time. Ephesians 4, verses 4 and 5 says, there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Again, other texts make it obvious that this passage cannot be used to teach that some Christians today may not have the Holy Spirit, that there's some type of second blessing. That would contradict the explicit teaching of the New Testament. When you trust in Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit of God. He seals your soul until the day of redemption. Notice the question that Paul asked. He's probing to see where they are. In verse 2, he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I think that was Paul's way of seeing where, you know, who are these people? Do they have the full story? Like, similar to Apollos. And they respond, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Okay, now Paul knows where they are in their walk. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. So Paul used that knowledge they had, like Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos, and says, okay, John's baptism was the baptism of repentance. John's baptism was telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. The one who he wasn't worthy to even tie his shoe. Jesus, he's the one preparing the way for the Lord, the forerunner of Christ. So after he declares that, they hear it. They obviously believed in it. Then they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And again, to make sure there's unity in the church, these Old Testament saints, they're not a separate sect. They are one. We are all one in Christ, the church. Jew, Gentile, Old Testament saint, disciples of John the Baptist, one in Christ. When Paul had his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They began speaking in tongues, just like they did in Acts 2. We've talked about this before. In Acts 2, it was a sign that they truly did receive Christ. And this was a sign to them as well. speaking in tongues, it's another foreign language, and prophesying. And there's about 12 men in all. I like what I. Howard Marshall wrote. He said that laying on of hands should be understood as a special act of fellowship, incorporating the people concerned into the fellowship of the church. This was necessary in the case of the Samaritan converts in chapter 8 to make it quite clear that they were accepted fully into the Jewish church centered on Jerusalem. It was necessary in the present instance to make it clear to these members of a semi-Christian group that they were now becoming part of the universal church. Again, as Ephesians 4, verse 4 and 5 says, there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're unified. It's unfortunate in our nation, and really around the world, how you continually see division among different ethnicities, people groups. You know what's really unfortunate? When you see that same division in the church. If anyone should be showing others that we're all created by God, doesn't matter what skin color you come from, what culture, what background you have, we are one in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. Anyone should be demonstrating that to the world. It should be the church. It should be us. Again, transition in life, you can't avoid it. It's part of life. The early church dealt with it, transitioning from the old covenant to the new, from the separation of Israel and or the Jew and Gentile to being one body in Christ. God does, in many ways, call us kind of break with some of our past. There's some things that we need to transition out of. And as you grow in Christ, you should be changing. The things that you live for before Christ, that's expected, right? But after we become a Christian, our priorities should change. Our desires and our want-tos should change. And we should be transitioning from one degree of glory to the other, becoming more like Jesus Christ. All heads bowed. All eyes closed.